right, here is our children's story today. It is called The Sons of Abraham. God promised Abram that he would have a child. But many years passed, and Abram and Sarai still had no child. So Sarai decided to fix the problem on her own. "Since the Lord has kept me from having children," Sarai told Abram, "go to my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." So Sarai gave her servant Hagar to Abram to be his wife. But when Hagar became pregnant, she began to look down on Sarai. Sarai complained to Abram, but he said, "Do whatever you want with her." Sarai treated Hagar so badly that she ran away. The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness. He said to her, "Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," Hagar answered. "Go back to your mistress." The angel of the Lord told her, "You will have a son. You will name him Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your cries." Ishmael means God hears. So Hagar went back to Sarai. She gave birth to Abram's son, and she named him Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. But Ishmael was not the son of God's special promise to Abram. Abram and Sarai waited 13 more years. Then God appeared to Abram once again. He changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a great multitude. This was because Abraham would be the father of many nations and kings. God also changed Sarai's name to Sarah, which means princess. God said, "I will bless her and I will give you a son by her. She will be the mother of nations and kings." Abraham laughed to himself. "How can a child be born to a 100-year-old man and a woman who is 90? But God said, "In 1 year, Sarah will have a son, and you will name him Isaac. I will make my covenant with him and his future offspring. I will bless Ishmael too, and he will be a great nation, but my covenant will be with Isaac." God kept his promise. A year later, Sarah gave birth to a son. Abraham named his son Isaac, just as God had told him to do. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. He had learned that God always keeps his promises. And the Christ connection reads, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham by giving him a son. Isaac was the hope of Abraham and Sarah for a future and a legacy. God fulfilled his promise to the world by giving us his son. Jesus ultimately fulfilled God's promise to Abraham, and he is the hope of the world for salvation and redemption. All right, kids, it is Sunday school time. You head out there. You have a good time. You be nice to your teachers, and you be nice to one another. And just, I think there's a lot of fun games from what I've seen. So enjoy those. Enjoy them. And enjoy walking on your hands, Lincoln. That looks awesome. My feet, I don't know if my hands would be happy in my shoes, but that's just me. All right, now's the time that we come together as a church family and we pray for those things that are happening in our world, some praiseworthy items, and some items that we just need prayer for, just in general from God, just some aid from Him. I know we should pray for the many schools that are about to get out or are actually out, because Mercy and Isaiah are done, and I'm like, what just happened? I thought we had one more week, but we don't. So there's that. So schools are out for some, and the rest are still like doing the exam stuff, and good on you. We're praying for you, because you're brilliant, and you got this. Anyone else have anything they'd like to share today? Yes, Rhonda. Nice. That's good to hear. I like to hear that, right? We should take our fandom to God more so than sports. Right on. Absolutely. And you're walking through Paul's letters, correct? Yeah. Good. So cool. Seeds are planted. We're praying for those people that they take hold. Good. Good to hear. Oh, that's awesome. So cool. Beautiful. Thank you for sharing. Oh, sure. Yeah, absolutely. Why not? For sure. Thank you. Bobby. Sure. So Bobby's asked for prayer for Tyson, and he's been working a lot, so we just want to pray for those moments of rest that God has called us to take, so we pray for Tyson for that. Well, fantastic. Let's take these things to the Lord and lay them at his feet and honor him as we do so. Lord Jesus, today we come to you and we bow down before you. You are our Lord, you are our God, and we praise you with all of our might. May whatever distractions that we've established throughout the week or whatever it happens to be, may they be cast away in this moment as we reach out to you and we grow in our relationship with you. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray. Allow us to feel your presence today. So, Lord, we bring you thanksgiving. And, Lord, we are so thankful for things like school, for the beautiful weather, for sports, all those fun things that we can do. And Jesus, we appreciate them so much. Not as much as you, of course, but we just think about even schools coming to a close here and anxieties can build and such through that, even though schools are such a blessing in themselves. And so we just pray right now that you would calm the fears, that you would calm the worries of those that are engaged in tests or worried about what the summer may look like. Lord, we just hand them over to you. Let us cast our fears and worries towards you. So we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you so much for coworkers and for jobs that we can have, and we just want to thank you for even some jobs involve going out for camps or retreats. And we thank you for Rhonda's opportunity with Rehoboth to go out and share the gospel message with a lot of people that need to hear it. And so, Lord, those seeds have been planted, and we just pray that they take hold, Lord. Allow your Holy Spirit to fill those people that heard that message, and allow that message to reach their brains and their heart. Allow a change to occur in their lives as they repent and turn towards you. We pray that they ask questions. We pray that they seek out friends and confidants in even Rhonda, that they could seek out wisdom and find truth in you, Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for that. We pray that we would be just as bold in our workplaces at times and share the message with those that we work with. And so we thank you for that. And Lord, we're so excited to hear about one of Rhonda's co-workers accepting Jesus. And so right now we pray in this moment that you would fill him with your Spirit, that he would hear where you're calling him to, as he, it would be great for him to be a part of a church family and a church body. And we pray that he finds that right place, one that'll be able to help him grow and develop in his relationship with you. And so we thank you for that. What a blessing to hear stories of acceptance. And we pray that we hear many, many more in the coming days, that people would be turning to you in droves, Jesus. We thank you. Lord, we also have some concerns on our hearts today. And today we want to pray for Rhonda's co-worker as he's got cancer and it's in the bowel region. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would touch him and heal his body. That he would feel your healing touch, and it would be a touch that brings glory to your name, Jesus. And we thank you for your healings. And we don't know the status of what this cancer is for this man, but we just pray right now that even more so, that his soul would be healed as he finds you and he knows you, Jesus. Allow him to seek you out and hear from you today, we pray. And Lord, we pray for our friend Tyson as well. Work has become a lot in his life, and he's kind of turned himself over to that. And so we just pray right now that you reveal to him that it is permissible for him to take a rest. In fact, it's commanded of you. You tell us that we are to take a Sabbath time and take a rest and lean into you, Lord Jesus. Allow Tyson to know that provision is coming from you, Lord. And so we just pray right now that you fill him with your Holy Spirit and that he hears your calling. Allow him to take that time away and just relax and get to know family again and friends, and maybe not be so irritable. And we pray that all in your name, Jesus. Amen. I thought I'd just quickly let everybody know before I get started here that I will be beginning vacation shortly here, so I'll be gone for 3 weeks. I'll tell Carla the details in a few moments here as to what's all happening with regards to that. But I'll be gone from July 1st to July 22nd, and then I'll be happy to be back here and hanging out with everybody again. But we're not doing anything super fantastic other than going to the Calgary Stampede 1 week. So just pray for rest and God's presence to be among us as we head out there. All right, here's what I want to start off with today. I'm going to start off with a statement that I once heard, and I found it quite interesting. It goes like this. If the devil is not able to destroy a Christian's witness by making him apathetic, he will try to do it by making him a fanatic. Now, that's quite the statement when you think about that. And it's something that we can be seen as true. As these two approaches, Jesus talks about in his Sermon on the Mount as things that actually cripple the witness of us as believers. Apathy and fanaticism. And we see in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus talks about these failures, and we discussed two of these failures earlier that create apathy in our walk with Jesus. And these failures are the love of money and anxiety or worry, as both of these things have a desensitizing effect in the witness of Jesus Christ. Because when our minds are centered on things, either to accumulate them or to worry about them, we are not centered on God, and we will not see what he has in store for us. He's just muddled in our minds. We cannot serve him if he is muddled and lost in this fuzzy haze when we try to approach him. Now, Jesus, he begins another teaching in the same sermon, and it's a teaching of a type of zeal which can also ruin a believer's witness. A zeal for judging others. And this is a harmful approach to life as it turns a person into a sharp and unjust critic of others around them. Let's read what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 5. Matthew 7:1 reads, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is..." Sorry, I'm going to go into six here. "But do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, what a brilliant word picture from Jesus. And in some manuscripts, they have the word "mote" in it instead of "sawdust." And "mote," it is a word in Greek which was used in reference to a speck or sawdust, as we've noticed, or a piece of chaff. It's just really small. It's tiny, right? In some manuscripts, the word "beam" appears, and this refers to a large wooden log or rafter. It's massive. And by today's standards, we would call something that size a steel girder. So think about like those big warehouses or Walmart. When you look up and you see those big steel girders, that is what Jesus is talking about here. So Jesus is pretty much saying, do not be like the hypocrite who rushes up to another person and says, you poor human, you have such a tiny little speck in your eye, this tiny little sin. And yet the person who rushed over has this inability to notice the thing that everyone else sees, and that's that there's this massive steel girder that's protruding from their own eye. Now, that's quite the difference in size, and something that could fit onto the tip of your pinky versus something that needs to be carried around by a crane. Now, as we approach this text, it seems so clear and obvious that it may seem as though any attempt to further explain this passage would actually lessen the impact of the words of Jesus. But here's the thing. We need to do more than just explain this passage. We actually have to apply it and live it out in our own lives. And when we do this, its impact should be felt even more strongly and more personally for us. So what does Jesus Christ mean when he points out this hypocritical attitude that so many have towards others? You know, he's not talking about spiritual discrimination as he's addressing the people around him here. Because he follows up that statement with what I already read in Matthew 7:6. "Do not give holy things to dogs. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they might walk all over them. They might turn around and tear you to pieces." And Jesus is not hoping to avoid any church discipline like some pastors do nowadays, as they're scared to deal with people that are going to be angry towards them. And he's also not dealing with that we're not supposed to separate the truth of gospel from falsehood. Because scripture is clear in this, and we need to carry out these things. No, Jesus is pointing to the general human tendency to see faults in our neighbors while blithely overlooking our own faults. And the most obvious example of this is a thing that is called gossip. And I'm going to speak specifically to gossip in the church. We have people which I would label as speck seekers or moat seekers. These are people who will hunt down tiny little specks in others, those tiny little sins that people are carrying out, and really call them out and make it known for everybody else in the building. Take, for example, a young person. Now, let's say that this young person, way back in the day in their youth, they married someone. Only it happened to be the wrong person. And maybe they met in college and they were swept up in that moment. They just felt those love beams that come that just happen sometimes in relationships, even though there's nothing actually there. And tragedy just unfolds in that relationship as they grow over time and they realize that they're not the one. It could even be something like abuse happened, an extramarital affair, or maybe it just wasn't a good match for either one of them. And this person then finds another partner and marries again after a terrible and hard divorce. This time it's the one. And it's a beautiful relationship. And the Lord clearly is honored in this marriage. And the Lord is served greatly through this marriage. As fantastic serving opportunities open up for this couple, and I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are Christians out there who are not big fans of the concept of remarriage. So these speck and moat seekers, these sawdust people, they learn about this new form relationship, they learn about this new wedding that occurs, and they actually weaponize it. They use the brokenness of the past marriage, they use the wounding from the past marriage, and the hurt from a failed experience to drag others through the mud. And they do this even though it's very clear that reconciliation and redemption in the name of Jesus Christ has already occurred in the lives of this couple. So what good is the speck and moat seeker doing here? Nothing. They're tearing down, they're damaging. Then there's the people that come to the church, and I've seen it played out countless time in churches, where there's a wayward soul who stumbles in, they're struggling in life, and you can clearly tell as they appear amongst the ranks of us. And they're trying to begin this new journey, and they're trying to get their life back together, and they try to seek out Jesus with their entire being as they enter the building, but they're only welcomed by whispers of wrongdoing, or because they smell like alcohol or drugs that announce their arrival is there. Even though the person is trying to overcome their sin and inner issues, they are announced by the gossip of a Christ follower in the church. What terrible ways to wound people that we have found within our church building. Because Jesus said this was wrong, and he adds this, as it's actually a far greater sin to speak in the manner like a gossip and to point out the sin that somebody else has in this fashion. When we start judging other believers in that sense, we're even more guilty. We've got the girder sticking out our face than the people that are the little specks. It's pretty unbelievable. Because we can't judge like this. Instead, we need to turn to the Bible. And the Bible teaches that we're to bear with one who has sinned. And we're to instruct them when it is necessary. And we're to instruct them in private and to encourage them to pursue God's way. Not to point and whisper behind their back, but to come along and encourage them, to journey with them with Jesus. But there's also speck and moat people when it comes to doctrinal stuff. There's always the type of person who will listen to preaching, teaching, small group stuff, even to our youth teachers, our Sunday school teachers. And they will be the type of person that discovers that there's some small deviation from their speck or moat or seeking standards. And I hope no one's surprised here, but I have a lot of experience in this area, and I'll be clear, this is not a woe is me moment for Brad, but just the truth of things that I've seen go down in church life. I've preached in many subjects in my years here and in my time at Stellar as well, and along that timeline, I have talked about music and how some people in the church have created a worship of music in their hearts. It's pertaining to new songs, towards hymns, and they uphold these things more than they do even Scripture, even more than Jesus, it seems. I talked about this unhealthy obsession that occurs in people's life and how people were more into their particular genre of music and that they forgot to be in love with Jesus to some degree as they sing. Now, apparently, this is not a favorite discussion of one person as they immediately rushed to me at the end of the service and accused me of being a cult leader who was leading the church to ruination. Now, I'm aware that I could have worded my sermon better because in every sermon you can actually do that. You can go back and be like, this could have probably been said better. But this was an intense anger that was expressed in my direction, and to come with such venom and not to listen to the reasoning behind what I was trying to say, it was something that left me shocked. Or how about during COVID time? I've got countless stories about COVID time, and I wish I could tell you about all those hurtful and insulting statements that were made of me in the name of Jesus. I dislike COVID for very different reasons than everybody else. I had one person, not of this church, demand my attention for over 45 minutes after a service. And the discussion revolved around how I was a terrible leader, a bad preacher, and an awful person. The reasoning was, I desired to present Jesus instead of supposed violations of rights and freedoms. Think about that. We were going through a time of lostness and despair, and I wanted the gospel of Jesus with truth and light to be the main topic, about Jesus to be the center stage here in a church. And no matter how much I tried to convince this person, they would not budge in their stance, and they refused to hear me. And I am thankful that Joel and Shane were present as they would eventually shut down this conversation through some well-timed act of turning off of lights. Every day, I've printed off this comic strip. And every day I look up in my office and I'm given a fantastic reminder that I am not perfect and that I do not have all the answers. I pray that for all of us, And I pray all of us would be teachable to some degree. The great theologian Charles Schultz of Peanuts fame reminds me that we cannot be like the COVID person or the music person that I've come across in my pastoral moments. Yeah, show the comic strip here. I love this thing. It reminds me all the time to be humble. Because us pastors don't always get it right. I know that might shock some of you. I will always have growing to do and things to learn throughout my entire life. We can do damaging things just as everybody else is. I know of a pastor who developed such a fixation on his church's need for money. Every one of his sermons included some berating of his congregation as he considered there to be a lacking in adequate giving from them. This turned out to be false. As this church was generous and its people were beyond generous, and the pastor looked beyond all of that truth and looked beyond the love of the congregation. But it was not the attitude of the congregation that was the problem. It was the pastor that was the problem. And his fault was evident to everyone around him. And yet because he could not see his failure, he eventually drove away most of the congregation, and the church was almost destroyed because of this. It's devastating. This is what happens when we have the giant steel girders sticking out of our face and we're trying to pick out the little motes from everybody else. One thing that we cannot forget is that we always must encourage sound doctrine. When it comes to doctrine, we are to adhere to them. And no church will ever be strong unless it is filled with persons capable of leadership who drink deeply at the fountain of God's word and seek his Holy Spirit. We cannot support error, but we are to be most careful in regard to our attitude towards those who appear to be erring. In a booklet called First Things First, Dr. Barnhouse asked two questions. Does such criticism arise because there is profound grief over sin? Is the critic moved by the fact that God is outraged and great wrong is done? And his answer far too often for the critic says has no sensitivity for sin at all. If his accusations of his neighbor is innocent, the critic looks for something else to criticize. Nor is it because of a great love for the neighbor that the critic can make his accusations and carries his tales. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not expose sin. Since we see there are no positive motives for the criticism, and since the Lord says that the critic is a hypocrite, it follows that the critic is moved by envy, jealousy, selfishness, and all other motives. But the poison sack of the asp, put the poison sack of the asp under the human tongue. That's the human heart usually approaching the other person that they want to judge. Paul actually gives us a blueprint for how to approach doctrinal errors. He writes to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, what if someone is caught in sin? Then you who live by the Spirit should correct that person. Do it in a gentle way. But be careful. You could be tempted too. Now the word that we see is correct or restore, it is the Greek word that is used for setting a broken bone. Therefore, the implication is gentleness and kindness as we restore things within the church. And what a beautiful picture it will be when the church of Jesus Christ follows the prescription of gentleness and kindness to those around us, to those within our church. How kind we will be and how gentle we will be when we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and guide us in this area of our lives. Because all of this, it leads to one great point, and that is the desperate need for love. We all need love. We all need love, and the reason is simply that when we are filled with the love of God, we will find ourselves uninterested in finding specks in other people's eyes. This means that we need to be aware of God's love for us. We need to be aware of this one amazing truth. You are loved by God. We are all loved by God. Ask yourself these questions. When did Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, God in the flesh, begin to love us? When did Jesus love you? Lord, did you wait to love me until I had done something to make myself lovely? Did you wait until I loved you? Did you wait until I removed my steel girders from my eye, until I removed the sin from my life and all that blinded my vision and distorted my spiritual understanding as to who you are? Did you wait to love me? How do you think Jesus answers these questions? Jesus says, no, I didn't wait to love you. I loved every single bit of who you are when you were still a sinner, when you were unlovely by all standards. I love you, Jesus said. And this truth is revealed in his word as we turn to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 8 says, at just the right time, Christ died for ungodly people. He died for us when we had no power of our own. It is unusual for anyone to die for a godly person. Maybe someone would be willing to die for a good person. But here is how God has shown his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you really love me like that, Jesus? Did you die for me while I was still a sinner? And Jesus says, yes. I died for you and for the whole world, for those who would believe on me. I love you. And in all honesty, when we look at that, we should ask, how can I be judgmental toward those whose sins, though small, are visible to me, but for whom Jesus died for? Dr. Ironside once wrote, when our hearts are occupied with his wondrous love, we remember that he loved us when we were unlovely, and some of us are not very lovely right now. We remember that he loved us when we were unlovable, and some of us are not lovable yet. If he could do that when we were rebellious, and if that same love is now shed abroad in our hearts, we ought to be able to love those who are sinful and unkind and selfish. Friends, we need to be aware of God's love. We need to know that he loves me. We need to say that personally. God loves me. Because we need his Holy Spirit indwelling in us and reminding us of his love for us. We need the kind of close personal fellowship with him that will make this possible. I want us to think about the Apostle John for a second here and ask yourself this question before I head off here in a moment. What are your thoughts on the Apostle John? Anybody have an idea about him? He wrote a gospel and many epistles. Because if I were to take this to people, some would suggest that John was a quiet man, that he was loving. Yeah, he was a very loving man. In the art world, there's actually a suggestion that John is an effeminate man. Don't know where that came from, but it gives us the wrong idea of who John was. I mean, we're talking about a guy that when Jesus Christ first meets him and his brothers, that Jesus calls them the Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Mark chapter 3, verse 17 says, there were James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Jesus gave them the name Boanerges. Boanerges means sons of thunder. That doesn't sound like an effeminate name at all. Or how about that time Jesus and his disciples, they're passing through Samaria. And do you know what happens here? James and John get so stinking mad at the brutal attitude of the Samaritans that they end up asking Jesus to do this in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. The disciples, James and John, saw this. They asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? That's a pretty drastic maneuver. It doesn't sound like a loving attitude. So if you think John's a loving guy, there's some serious problems there when he's wanting destruction for an entire people group because they rejected Jesus in a sense. Doesn't sound like an effeminate move either. Earlier on in Jesus' ministry, he was well received in Samaria. But at this time, knowing that the time of his death was at hand, Jesus was determined to head off to Jerusalem. And when the Samaritans learned of this, they're like, nah, we're not okay with being overlooked here. And all the social prejudices that had possessed them, they had come out and they refused to even let Jesus and his followers stay in their city. And that's why James and John wanted to eradicate this entire population. That's it. It's another one of those situations of there's no room in the inn, but there kind of was room in the inn. They just didn't want them there. This is why they wanted to eradicate them. John has this massive beam that's sticking out of his eye, and he jumps at the opportunity to judge the speck in the eye of these Samaritans. But John, thankfully, he was teachable, and we need to remind ourselves of this, and we need to be this. Because John learned from Jesus, and John grew closer to Jesus, and John learned of his need for Jesus' love, and it would be what he would end up writing in 1 John 4:7-8. Where he says, dear friends, let us love one another because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has become a child of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Motes and specks, beams and girders. I don't know where you find yourself today, but know that none of us are entirely free from that battle. What I do know is that beams must be removed from our lives first if the love of God is to flow freely through our lives to help others and to witness to others. I remember a silly science experiment from back in my day, and one that involved the flow of water. In the experiment, we redirected the water flow using beams or sticks. And the beams eventually made the water spread all throughout the area that we were hoping to redirect it towards. The water no longer flowed freely in the one path that it had originally flowed. And the power of that water, the flow, it was still present. But the beams had blocked the flow of water, so the main pathway was nothing but a trickle. And here's where we need to do one of those self-analysis things. if you discover that a beam is blocking the flow of God's love in your life, you must know that the only solution is Jesus and his love. Jesus is the great physician. And Jesus, he extracts both specks and girders because he is able to see them clearly. And so I pray that as we think about specks and girders, that Jesus, you will give us a vision of your glory, and that we will look to you, and that your glory will be reflected in our eyes. Not the girders, not the specks, but Jesus. Because he is the one that purified us, and he purifies our eyes. So I pray that we are not the church that is judgmental, but we are one that uplifts one another and supports one another. And we're not zealous for silly rules and regulations. I'm going to pray now for the end of our service, and I'm going to include the meal prayer in that as well. So just know that we are having a barbecue. We'd love it if you would stay with us, enjoy the food, enjoy the fellowship and company, and beautiful weather out. Lord Jesus, today we pray that you would convict us. That you would open our eyes if we have things blocking or protruding from our hearts and face. Let us not be the judgmental community, the judgmental church, but instead be one that looks towards your love and know that we need to get people in this building because of your love. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray. Open our eyes. See the things that we need to deal with in our lives first. Take away our girders and beams. Take away our specks and motes, Lord. And we thank you for all of that. And Lord Jesus, we thank you as well for the time we are about to partake together and a meal with one another. And we just pray that we could be a blessing to one another and fellowship greatly. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the food in the hands that prepared. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't we stand together for this last song?
Just a reminder, I'll be meeting the leadership team upstairs quickly. It'll be brief, not take too much time. I'll try not to talk too much. Anyways, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, just a quick reminder of this one. Do not judge or you too will be judged. And I think that's a great reminder for us as we head out into the week and turn towards Jesus and his love in its stead. Have a good one.